Good evening to every one of you. I see some familiar faces. I see some happy faces. Not many. And I see some, I won't say ugly faces, but people who look very tired. Thank you so much that I can be here. Thank you so much for everyone of you who come. I hope you haven't come to listen to me, but that you long to both meet with Jesus Christ and hear from Him concerning areas of your life, and in fact, concerning all of your life. I'd like us to turn, before we pray, to Judges 2. To Judges. In the Old Testament. And we're going to read there verse 13 to 18. But before I start, my little daughter, she's about 5 months old. She, as I was preparing my sermon, was sitting next to me. And she got hold of one of the papers and she put it in her mouth. And she started to crumble it up and start to suck it. So if there's any wrong theology tonight, you know whose mouth the words came out of. Okay, let us read there Judges chapter 2 verse 13 to 18. Actually, before we read that, I'd just like to have a thought. If you go to churches across America, across different countries, you'll obviously find, and all of you know, that there are very extreme, worldly, so-called churches who believe gay marriage is fine. You even get, in some countries, and in America, I've read also of churches where they have gay choirs, and where sin is fine. I've even seen a minister or ministers who get drunk with their congregation and have parties like that. And obviously, you know, when you look at such a church, probably the entire church is unsaved. That is very easy to see. But when you deal with the other extreme, I'm not talking about the Amish, but just people who hear the gospel being preached and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then you'll find that people sitting in the pews or people sitting in the chairs are either wheat or they are tares. And you have to ask yourself the question, which one am I? Am I a wheat or am I a tare? Because it's very easy to sit in a church and perhaps be even the on fire person in the sense that you go out and witness and hand out tracts. I've sat down next to one of my best friends who has knelt down next to me. He was unsaved and he cried out to God as a hypocrite. That he was the most on fire person at that place 10 years back where I was. And he found God through Jesus Christ and became a soul winner. But before that, no one would have thought that he's not saved. And sitting in the chairs, if you are, what's the difference between a wheat and a tare? Basically it's this. The one bears fruit, the other looks like the wheat. You can look extremely like a Christian, go to church 3 times a week, have a kind of a testimony, read your Bible, give your tithing, sing hymns, even hand out tracts, and not be saved. And if you die, you'll go to hell. And now a lot of us have heard that many times. But the thing of the matter is, if we do die and we go to hell, it won't be something that we need refreshing of, that it's terrifying. It's not just a cliche that you hear from the pulpit. It's an eternity that never ends where we are punished for our sins. Okay, let's read Judges 2, verse 13 to 18. And says these words, "And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. So that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-warring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turn quickly, quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And then the last verse, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of the groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Now the reason I gave that portion of scripture and read it up is because it gives us a background to the first king of Israel. And with that, I'd like to go over to prayer. Father, thank you so much for these meetings. Thank you that these meetings are not about me and Timothy and Brandon, but they're about Jesus Christ, who is Lord of lords and King of kings, and the person to whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, even those who did not do it down here. And Father, I'd like to ask for this meeting tonight that in your mercy that you would speak to every single person sitting in every single chair in this room. That you'll give me mercifully the ability to speak clearly that people can understand. And that you'll reach out through your Holy Spirit and through your word to speak to the hearts of the people sitting here. I echo and I agree with Ezra as he prayed up here concerning those that are unsaved in this meeting. That you'll somehow make them realize that they do not have to do with Roy Daniel, but that they have to do with God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who one day will stand on a judgment throne. And they will have to be judged according to their works if they do not know Jesus. And they will be cast into a lake of fire forever and ever. And dear Father, I ask you to do what I cannot do, to bring conviction in the lives of men. I am utterly at thy mercy. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now we see in the book of Judges that if you count them with a bit of Samuel and so on, 1 Samuel, that there were 15 judges. I'm not going to name them all. It's a long list. But 15 judges lasting about 3 centuries. And this was the time between after Moses, Joshua led Israel, and after Samuel, we had the first king of Israel, Saul. Now, why were these judges there? The answer is simple. The people needed moral accountability, number one. But number two, the Israelites forgot the God of Joshua. And so they went to do the things which they should not do. They went warring after other gods. They allowed sin into their lives. They did so many wrong things that eventually God gave them over to their enemies. And they were punished. And they didn't have enough crops to feed their families because the enemies would burn down their crops. And they were under oppression. And sometimes they had to pay tributary money and so on, which they didn't always have. And so when their feelings in their heart told them that life is not good without God, they cried out to God and they said, God, be merciful and send us a deliverer. And God would each time send them a judge. And this judge would speak to them and say, guys, if you're willing to leave your sin and stop the wrong things and burn up your idols, then I'm going to come and I'm going to rid you of your enemies. And of course, that sounds wonderful. And so they did that, and they got their idols together, and they burnt them. And they rid themselves of a few sins that people could see. And God would come through that judge, and he would destroy their enemies. But we read in that section of Scripture, Judges 2 verse 13 to 18, that they were quite quick to turn back to the evil ways. And isn't that kind of typical of the heart of man? When you need God because you've got enemies or you've got emotional, physical, or material needs, then you call out to God. Say, God, I need you. And as soon as God comes and he meets those needs, then the tendency comes back that that heart which does not love God wants to be satisfied. And that heart which does not love God starts to express itself again in rebellion against God Almighty. And the biggest problem was this. There never was a change of heart. You never fell in love through God's working in your heart with the person you were asking protection of. Now we came. Another way of explaining this, obviously, is to say that God became a spare wheel. Now, I'm not a mechanic. Aaron is a mechanic, and there's some mechanics sitting here. And I have, though, changed a spare wheel quite a few times in Africa. I know how to do that. I know where the oil is and the water is and the spare wheel. I don't always have the spanners to do it, but I do know where the spare wheel is. And what does it mean if God has become a spare wheel to you? Well, you take him out when you need him. He's not there as the authority in your life. He's not there as the one that rules your heart. He's not Lord of your life. All he is to you is the person that you run to when you have an emotional need. Whether it's security because you have enemies, or whether it's some other because you're depressed or whatever. It's the person you run to when you have material needs or physical needs, when you're sick. And when you have these needs, you take out your spare wheel. Oh, now we need God. So we go back to the back of the car and we open it up and we say, there's God, the God wheel. Let's take him out. Now we need him. Let's put him on. Isn't that wonderful? My spare wheel always works. But God is not willing to be a spare wheel in your life. He never was, he never will be. And if he is only a spare wheel to you, then you are not saved. You are not a Christian. Now I'd like to go a bit further. After the judges, of the period of the judges ending in Samuel, that great seer, we find that the people didn't want judges. We don't want judges anymore, we want a king. We read this in 1 Samuel 8 verse 5. He said unto them, behold, thou art old. There was the people speaking to Samuel. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Isn't that amazing words? We don't want judges anymore. But we want a king that will judge us like the other nations. You know what that is? If you want a king that's like the other nations, then you want someone who will protect you, lead you against your enemies. You want someone who will make sure that the crops are there in the right time for you to be fed. You want that security that a king brings, but you do not want, like the judges of Israel, someone to be poking about in your heart and saying, is there sin? Is there wrong? This is the way to follow God. You do not want moral accountability. But like the other nations, we want that. A king that will stand up there and be our glory. A king that will be our provider. A king that will be our protector. But not a king that is a moral authority in your life. They did not want the king of their heart. We read there in 1 Samuel 8 verse 7b, for they have not rejected thee, God said to Samuel. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. When they called out for this king, God saw through their hearts. And God knew the reason why they wanted a king is because they didn't want God as king of their hearts. They wanted a provider, but not a Lord. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament, we see that they wanted Jesus to be king too. We read this in John chapter 6 verse 15, where it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, a king. What did he do? Hallelujah! No. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. These people wanted Jesus as king. And of course, you'll probably have heard many times in your life from various different preachers that the Jews were expecting the Messiah. Just like today, the Orthodox rabbis and Jews in Israel are waiting for the Messiah to rid them of their enemies. So they were waiting for a king. A king to come and take away their oppressors. The Roman Empire at that stage. They wanted a king to supply their needs. But they did not want a king to come and start telling them that they were not right with God. And that's why they crucified Jesus Christ. But when they saw Jesus, they thought, well, this could be our king. And Jesus rejected them, as we shall see a little later. I'd like to read this. Idolatry is making God to be who you want him to be rather than who he is, even if your false God's name is Jesus Christ. Idolatry is making God to be who you want him to be rather than who he is, even if your false God's name is Jesus Christ. And central to understanding this concept is, believe it or not, the feeding of the 5,000. How many of you have heard a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000? It's a beautiful portion of Scripture. I've often preached that. And I've heard many lovely sermons that have touched my heart as a Christian. We should bring our five loaves and our two fish. We should bring them to God. And even though we've got little, as a Christian, if we bring ourselves and our little talents and we bring our little loaves of bread and our fish, then God can take that and he can use it and he can reach many people. That is the general message that is brought through that portion of Scripture, although there's many little applications. But you know what most people don't do when they come to the feeding of the 5,000 is they don't realize that there is a bigger picture, an extremely important bigger picture. A bigger picture that to some of you sitting here possibly is the difference between life and death in Jesus Christ. And that bigger picture is that most, if not many, if not most, of the people who were fed by Jesus Christ, though he loved them, though the scripture says he had compassion on them, were not saved. They were not saved, though they wanted him to be king. And we read this towards the end of the chapter. Obviously, the feeding of the 5,000 is the beginning of chapter 6. In the middle, we read they want to make him king. Towards the end, verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. And John 6, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and they walked no more with him. And we'll see in the middle, he shows what true Christianity is. Now, I'd just like to tell the story quickly. There were five barley loaves and two fishes. Jesus took this and he fed a huge multitude. When they saw this, they said, this is the prophet that is to come. And then someone that came and they said, we want to make him king. And they didn't just want to make him king. They wanted to force him to be king. Now that really is a king. You force him to be king. They were coming there with their big muscles and they said, Jesus, you have to be our king. And of course, Jesus walked away and he went up into a mountain. I don't know how he got away from them, but he got away from them. And then something interesting happened. His disciples got into a ship and they decided to go over to Capernaum. And while they were on their ship on the way to Capernaum, a huge storm came. The waves and the billows rolled, and they were quite fearful. And then Jesus came walking on the water. And they thought that they'd seen something terrifying. And he told them not to be afraid. And the moment he got into the ship, they were at their final destination at Capernaum. Now the people on the other side, who had been fed nicely with lots of fish and lots of bread, they wondered what happened, because they'd seen the disciples get into the ship, but they'd seen Jesus go one way, so they wondered, where's Jesus? But a lot of them got into ships and they went across the sea and they came to the other side, to Capernaum, and they found Jesus there. And they were quite surprised. Why? How did you get here? Was their basic question. Now you must remember, these are the same people mostly who wanted Jesus Christ to be king. And isn't it wonderful when you get such dedicated followers of Jesus Christ that first of all, they want him to be king. Doesn't that sound good? Number two, they are so dedicated, they will follow him over the sea to get to him. And so they'll get into ships and they'll get a huge definite effort. Now if you had someone sitting in this church and you knew that they said, I want Jesus to be my king. That sounds good. And you knew that they'd driven all the way from Mexico to come to see Jesus. Wow, that sounds good. This guy must be seeking God. But praise God that Jesus Christ sees deeper than dedication of the flesh. Because the flesh will be extremely dedicated to someone who can supply their physical, their emotional, and their material needs. They will make such a person a king. They'll even pay taxes. And they'll go across the sea and they'll... But Jesus saw further than that. Because he didn't want just to be their provider, earthly provider. He wanted to be king of their heart. And so Jesus said these words to them. John 6 verse 26. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. You know, there's two different responses you could have to the miracles of God when he did something like that, feeding 5,000 people. Your first response could be, wow, according to what he says, according to what he lives, according to the prophecies that he's fulfilled, and according to these miracles that are manifest in his life, this is God the Son, and I'm going to make him Lord of my heart. Or you can look at those miracles and say, wow, this guy has power. He can give me food. And you can start to make this Jesus the selfish provider, on your side selfish, of your selfish wants and needs. Now some people say, but Roy, surely Jesus cares about the fact when we're starving. Surely Jesus cares if I'm emotionally down and I'm depressed. Surely Jesus cares about all these different things like being protected from the enemy and so on. We've got all these stories of Christians from history who cried out to God and God protected them, and other times they didn't get protected, they got killed. But there are these stories. Surely God cares about that. And the answer is yes. God said he had compassion. He had compassion and therefore he fed them. But just because he loves them and has compassion on them does not mean he will lie to them and send them on their way to hell pretending that they're on the way to heaven. That is hatred. It is hatred to tell people they're on the way to heaven when they don't have Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. They came for the wrong reason. I'd like to read, these people accepted the gift Jesus gave of food, but did not accept the Jesus who gave the gift for who he was. And if you're not following God his way, you're not following him. They wanted Jesus Christ on their own terms. Like I mentioned earlier, Jesus who will rid them of their enemies, provide their food, heal their sicknesses, but not the Jesus who is Lord of their life. There's a lot of false converts out there. There's a lot of people who sit in churches and to all intents and purposes have started to follow Jesus. But they've made a Jesus that isn't the Jesus of Scripture. And on the outside, they look extremely dedicated. But they've never had a true change of heart. They don't love Him. If you don't love Jesus, you don't know Him. And that's just a fact. Now, our tender motherly thing that we were born with, fatherly if you're a man, hopefully, has compassion on the sinner above compassion or sympathy with God. What does that mean? Someone is sitting there, and this person says, I want to follow Jesus. And you see they're dedicated, slightly emotional. That's good enough for you. Okay, you want to follow Jesus, say a prayer after me. Jesus Christ, you died for my sins, come into my life, and save me from my sins. Wonderful, now you're a Christian. And the person looks dedicated, like the people who went across the lake and the sea. And sometimes they're saved. But so often we fail to realize that if Jesus was standing there, many times when people said, I want eternal life, a rich young man came to Jesus Christ and he said, Master, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus didn't say, oh my, a potential convert, you want to get saved, great, get down on your knees, pray after me. He showed him that his life was centered around himself. And he showed that you cannot follow me if your life is centered around yourself. And that's a message that's not lost. But so often you find people who are on false foundations that later on it comes out that they never, ever realized that there's such a thing as surrender. We have to define Christianity very carefully. If our definition is wrong, we can make people on their way to hell think they're on their way to heaven. And one of the problems is people are scared to offend. Some people are too easy in offending. They're absolutely rude. I know people who walk up to people on the street and they say to people they've never met before, they might even be Christians, you are going to hell. I hope that never happened to you, and I hope none of you ever do that. Unless this person is drunk, perhaps. And even then. But people are scared to offend. We're living in a world where happiness equals truth. Where happiness equals truth. Whereas where preachers are standing up from the pulpit and people are sitting in the pews and the seats, and if a preacher says something that meets people's emotional needs, someone is depressed or has lost their child or they're going through problems financially or anything like that, and or they physically have problems, and this preacher meets their emotional needs and they feel their need met, then they think this must be the truth. Especially if you mention the word Jesus Christ and a little bit of the jargon of Scripture. And all over the world we find this, where people are following false prophets and false movements. And even as I preach in conservative churches, there are books that are going around which are heresy. And yet it meets their emotional need. And because the Jesus which they find in that book has met their emotional needs, and now they used to be sad and they used to be down, but now they're up and they've found something that they can stand on, they will not allow you to tell them that that book is of Satan. Because truth is based on my happiness. And if I'm happy, then my Jesus is real. Do you know the World Council of Churches? There's the World Council of Religions. And you've got the World Council of Churches, and they're kind of very much connected to each other. But the World Council of Religions, they believe and they openly state the New Age concept that we should bring the world's religions together around a wagon wheel. What does that mean? This wagon wheel is a picture of all the doctrines. You've got the doctrines of Christianity, the doctrines of Hinduism, the doctrines of whatever, Buddhism, you name it, the Muslims. And all these different religions, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them across the world, the animists. And they know, they so openly speak, that on the outside of the wheel, if we try to become one, if we try to become unified, all the different religions together, based on doctrine, it'll never work because we've got opposite, conflicting doctrines. And so the way that we must come together, the way the different religions of the world must come together, is that we must find experiences that each of us have. And so the Hindus will say, well, I have an experience of the love that comes through my body. And the Christian will say, I have experiences of love that comes through my body. And they'll say, well, there, we can be unified in this. Isn't that wonderful? Whole world coming together. And of course, if you speak to many witnessing to New Age people, you find this is extremely common. And in India and different places across the world. I'd like to read you what a Muslim said. This is obviously a mystic Muslim. But a Muslim who went to Mecca. This is on the front page of the newspapers. After repentance, talking of his pilgrimage to Mecca, he said, after repentance on Hajj, the feeling of being completely forgiven for every single sin you've ever committed is truly amazing and beyond words. It's like a lightness of the soul. There's no longer this burden on your shoulders, and you literally feel pure and clean. Your mind feels more free. Your spirit feels light. And you feel so much closer to your Creator. It's really the most awesome feeling imaginable. It's also empowering because you have this clean slate. The second chance to start your life again from a state of purity. And with that feeling, you're more sensitive to every wrong you do. You can recognize it more easily, and you feel the need to repent or make up for it immediately. Because now that you're clean, you want to stay that way and never let any spiritual dirt pollute your heart ever again. You know what amazes me about these words? How close it is to many Christians' experience when they get saved. How close it is to many Christians' experience if they got saved. If someone walked up to you and said, I've met with Jesus. I said, what's your proof? Well, when I got saved and I accepted Jesus into my life, I felt an amazing peace. I felt clean. I never felt that before. It was like a burden that rolled off my back. And ever since then, because of the gratitude which I have for the emotional release from the burden of sin, I want to keep myself pure. Now, I've just repeated what a Muslim said. Isn't that interesting? And what's so important is that when we come to God, even in the experience of salvation, we don't come to Him for the experience. We come to Him for the truth of who He is. And on His terms. And in His way. Because you can have an experience that will tell you till you die that you're saved. And you're not saved. Because you haven't actually come to God for Him to be who He said He would be. Christianity is an experiential religion, but every experience not based on and in truth is context, in context is heresy. And I'd like to come back to this. Christ is the false physical and emotional provider. These people who wanted Jesus to be king wanted Him not for who He was, but for who He could physically and emotionally be to them. Robert Herrick, 1591 to 1674, said these words, wilt thou my true friend be? Then love not mine, but me. Love not mine, but me. You know, little Glenn, my son, I always love coming home to him after going to schools to preach or whatever I do. And I come to him and he says, Daddy! Or he doesn't say Daddy, he just runs at me and hugs me and then he jumps on my stomach sometimes. That's terrifying. But I remember when he found out my mother has, his mother has an iPhone. That was terrifying. Because he stopped at one stage getting excited when Daddy came home. He was more excited about what daddy could give him through this iPhone, that is actually my wife, than he was excited about me. And of course, I wasn't very happy about that. Do you know there's two false ideas that people have concerning creation and concerning Jesus. Concerning creation and concerning Jesus. Why did God give us creation? So we can glorify God? So we can see, you know, we can use it to build houses and churches and a whole lot of different things, fine. But many people take God's property, like the prodigal son, where he took his inheritance before the time, which was actually his father's property, and use it for wrong. You can go out there in the streets, and obviously many of you do, and you can see people that get drunk on the weekends, and who swear, and are involved in Satanism, and so many different things. And they are taking God's creation, which they think is their property, and they're misusing it. But then there are many people who sit in the church pews, and they have a false idea concerning who Jesus is. And Jesus to them is simply the person who meets their emotional needs. And the sad thing is Satan has a huge amount of ammunition. We're living in a world where there is an extreme amount of emotional needs. People are losing their children. People are losing their jobs. People have family problems. People have work problems. People have emotional problems from stress. And it's everywhere. 60 to 70% of people will admit that they've got a few problems. Some of them are desperate. And so Satan can so easily come and give them a false Jesus. A Jesus that will meet their emotional needs. A Jesus that will meet all these things, but they never come to the point where they realize what the central essence of what the gospel is about. It's about God, it's not about me. It's about a God who has been wronged. A God who I'm living without. I am godless. I'm living independent of God. Even though I think I'm not living independent of God, because I trust Him when I have emotional needs. I trust Him when I need food. I trust Him with all these different things. And I said a little prayer just at the beginning to make sure that I'm a Christian. But I never came to the point where I realized there's God and He's holy. And here am I, and I'm living my selfish life. And when I come to Him, it's not to say, be my King who provides my needs. It's to come to Him and say, God, I've lived my life without You. And I'm coming to surrender and to receive the gift of eternal life through that work on the cross which is finished. And the resurrection Jesus who can come into my life as a free gift and make me a new person in one moment by faith. Why did you come to God? Was it to meet the desires of self? Or was it to be forgiven of self, for self? You know, this approach to God is sinful and selfish. To come to God to simply be your temporal, emotional, physical, and material provider. God, I don't want to go to hell. And I don't want to have all these horrible feelings. And I don't want to be depressed all the time. And I don't want to feel so bad. And I don't want all these things to be going wrong in my life. And therefore, God, come into my life as my King. I want You for me. I want You, God, for me. Like a genie. You rub that lamp and out comes God. What do you need? Oh, I'm feeling down today. What do you need? I haven't got toothpaste. You know, I ask God for toothpaste when I don't have toothpaste. I got nothing against that. But if that's a central existence of why you come to God, is all these things and emotional needs that you have, and it's not about Him. And it's not because you love Him after salvation. If your Christianity is not centered around the person of Jesus Christ and a love for Him, then
you're not saved. You know, this self has a deep root. It is a root in Adam's fall. When a man and his wife, starting with Eve, took the forbidden fruit. And they didn't just take any fruit. They, in taking that fruit, were rebelling against the holy God who created heaven and earth. And because of who they sinned against, what they did was punishable with spiritual death and with physical death and with a cursed world and one day with hell for eternity and the lake of fire. And at the moment when Adam took of that fruit, spiritually, he died. Spiritually, he was cut off from God. Spiritually, he became selfish. It wasn't about God. Now it's about me. That's called in the Bible iniquity. Have you ever heard that word? Iniquity. I used to grow up and I used to think, what's the difference between sin and iniquity? They're both punishable, but aren't they just the same? Why does God use this long word when I'm a little child and I want to hear the word sin? Because I understand sin. It's the wrong things I do. But what is this word iniquity? And of course, iniquity is just a heart that goes its own way. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. It's a heart that has the ability to live independent of God. And you can take that heart and you can go and get drunk. And you can take that heart and you can sit in church and listen to the messages and sing hymns. But that's the heart you're born with. And out of that heart comes sin. And God will punish us for our sins. But the root of our sin is the heart that we're born with. All you have to do to be godless is to live without God, Charles Spurgeon said. Iniquity is self-centered, not God-centered. You know what's something that's very interesting is iniquity finds man-centered answers, or shall we say false answers, to man's problem. What happened when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were ashamed because of their nakedness? What is the first thing they did? One of the first things is they went and found fig leaves. That's pretty clever. My grandpa always used to say when he preached there in Africa, it's so stupid because the sun comes out and then the fig leaves go away. That's where the first African clothes dress came from. Fig leaves. Man-centered answer. The work of my hands. This selfish heart thinks it can impress God with its work. And you've got Cain and Abel. Sin just abounding more and more. Eventually, in Noah's time, they forgot about God. They put him out of their thoughts. They acted as if he totally didn't exist and they did their own thing. You might ask, what has that got to do with us? You know, there's a film that came out recently. I don't go to movie theaters. But I'll tell you this, the Noah film came out and I read up a lot about it. It's so interesting how man-centered they made Noah. Man is the only one who shows mercies. Angels redeem themselves by their own works without even having a redeemer. If you look at Hinduism and the New Age movement, people are so self-centered, they believe that they are God. And so they have to meditate. And they have to do a whole lot of things until eventually they come to the point where they realize they're God. They know they're God, but they have to have the self-realization where it comes to the point where they're set free from the bondage of not knowing that they're God. That's the most stupid religion on earth. How can you know something and yet you have to know it? But you know, when people look at things like that, they say, I know that's wrong. I can see self there. That's very obviously the selfish heart of man, thinking that I'm God. I know I'm not God. I know many people on their way to hell who know that they're not God. I've met many people on their way to hell who know the gospel. I was one of them for many years. I've met many people who can tell me the entire gospel, basically, and sit in church every Sunday and go to Wednesday evening prayer meetings, and they came to the point, and I know they weren't saved because they got saved. And some of them had a testimony before they got saved that they said a prayer. You see, every concept of salvation is understood only in the light of who God is. God-centered understanding. If you have a man-centered understanding of the gospel, and you approach the gospel from the side of self, it won't mean anything to you. It won't mean anything to you. I'd like to quickly look at the man-centered understanding of the cross and of repentance and of faith. Many people ask, why did God have to die? Why did God have to die? Why can't God just forgive my sins? And literally that's all over the internet, by the way, among atheists. And even church-going people have asked that question. I remember as a little child, I used to ask that question. Why did God have to die? I know he had to die because someone had to die in my place. But isn't he all-powerful? Isn't he enough that he could just, you know, forgive us? And asking him that question basically means that you don't understand that God only works according to who he is. He never works according to anything outside of his own character and his own holiness. Because the only way that God could reconcile man to himself was by meeting the demands of his own holiness and his own character. And the fact that it's not just someone who sinned and therefore I have to forgive him. It's someone who has sinned against me. And I'm holy. And so God had to and could not go against himself. Literally, by not sending his son to the cross and forgiving people, God would be going against himself. And that God cannot do. Some people say, I can accept Jesus dying for me to get me to heaven, but I want to carry on with my selfish life. And so they have a self-centered understanding of what it means to accept Jesus Christ. They say, I'm going to accept Jesus, and when I accept Jesus, it means I can carry on with my selfish life. And Jesus is just that spare wheel that I take out all the time, but I'm going to heaven because I've got Jesus. I said that prayer. I remember the place. I can show you the chair where I prayed. And yet I go on. Some of them express this by evil things like going to parties and whatever. And other people sit in church and they don't go to parties, but they've got a selfish life. They don't love God. But they're dedicated enough to go over the Sea of Galilee, to attend every prayer meeting, to come to every meeting on Sunday, and to give their little tents, because they're going over the Sea of Galilee to meet that Jesus which will meet their need when they need to take out a spare wheel out of the back of the car. You know something, the great need of man, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm not a Calvinist, but he was a good Calvinist. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who basically said the greatest need of man is not dedication, is not bravery. The central message of Scripture is that man has a heart problem. That man has a heart problem. A lot of good churches have brought down the gospel to this. You've got sin that has to be forgiven. You're going to go to hell because of your sin. But they don't deal with the fact that you've got a heart problem and that you don't love God. That your life is centered around yourself. That you're godless. That you're living without God. And that unless you come to surrender, even if you ask God to forgive you based on the cross of Jesus Christ, and you don't deal with the fact of who you are, then you can't be saved. And that doesn't mean that when you're dealing with who you are, you have to now do a work or anything like that. It all comes back to the cross. It all comes back to finished work. Because you read in Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 4 and it's so beautiful. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who quickened? You know, you didn't take your fig leaves out and you came back to life inside. No. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You were doing what everybody else is doing. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, whether you went to church, whether you went to the pub, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling fulfilling the selfish, I'm adding the word selfish, desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But then these precious words. But God. In those two words you have the essence of the scripture. Man has a heart problem. A heart problem out of which has come sin, for which God will punish you. But God, man does not love God. Man loves self. And man lives without God and godless. But God gave his son to die. But God can change your heart in a moment by faith as you look to him for grace. But God can do something about it. I'd like to look at repentance. A man-centered idea of what repentance is. Some people feel that they have to feel bad enough. Well, that's man-centered. It's a work like the Tower of Babel. I have to feel bad enough before I can reach the cross. Okay, let's feel bad enough. Oh, I feel bad enough. God, I want to feel more bad. You're working it up and you work it up and you work it up. Eventually, one day I'll get to the top of the hill of feeling bad and I'll reach the cross. That's making a work of repentance. And it's self-centered. And it will not get you to God. Of course, you must be humbled of your life and come to God to surrender. But you don't have to impress God with a work of emotions. You know, repentance is not just to admit your sins. Did you know that? I'm sure many people know that. Some people say the hardest thing on earth is to admit that you've done wrong. That is for some people. Especially the European nations across the world, I find that quite a lot. But I find some nations, whole nations, where they find it very easy to tell me that they've raped people and that they've murdered people. And I'll come to that in a second. You know, Adam and Eve did not deny their sin. When God came to Adam and Eve and he asked them, did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not say, no, God, I didn't. They kind of admitted, yes, I did, but wait, God, it wasn't my fault. It was you, because you gave me this woman. He didn't sound so ungrateful the first time he saw her, but after that he was very ungrateful. It was you that gave me this woman. And it was this woman. He blamed God and his wife. His wife, she blamed the snake. Poor snake had no one to blame. But have you noticed something? They admitted their sin. They did not deny their sin, but in and of itself, this was not repentance. You know, in South Africa, I go to prison sometimes, and I remember one prison that was quite a nice prison to go to, Polsmore Prison. We went among the juveniles every Sunday for a whole year almost and preached to them. And I remember going to these prisoners and they had these little things around their necks which talks of, basically gives the basics of what crime they had committed. And I used to sit there and ask them, what have you done? And you could confirm it with that little prison thing. Oh no, I've raped this person and I've killed three persons and whatever. You know what was so interesting? They were so honest. But as soon as they'd finished that, they'd tell me how terrifying their life was. Oh my. My mother used to spank me too much. And I didn't have enough food. And they told me all these terrifying things that happened in their life. I was molested as a little child. You know, I have great compassion on someone who has been molested. I know God's heart is broken and grieved. But nothing that has happened to you in life lessens the sin that you have done against God. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were sitting there with their selfish heart and admitting, I have done wrong. But it's not so bad because others have done me more wrong. Because I've been hurt. Because my emotional needs are crying out that I'm not so bad. Because I'm depressed. Because I have needs. My sin is not bad in the light of God. And so you have to come to the point where you realize that it's not you and everybody else who've done you wrong. It's you and God. And you've been walking without Him. And He is so holy that what you've done against Him, no matter what other people have done, is worthy, even one sin, of hell for eternity. Adam admitted he'd sinned, but blamed it on his wife. The Pharisee and the publican, well, the Pharisee didn't even admit that he'd ever sinned. The publican didn't blame anybody. He didn't even lift up his head to heaven, and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, have any of you ever heard of cat and mouse? I know there's dog and cat theology, but have any of you ever heard of cat and mouse theology? I hadn't heard it till I wrote it down, so I'm sure I don't blame you. But I remember when I was at college, Bible college years back, we used to play cat and mouse with the principal of the college. He used to come with his big torch in the nighttime, and we used to try and run away from him and break the rules. Without being doing terrifying sins, we used to do that until someone told us it's wrong. We should treat him with respect. And we shouldn't play cat and mouse, where he's the cat trying to catch us and we're the mouse trying to run away. You know, I find in so many churches, people are playing cat and mouse. Recently, I was at different churches in Pennsylvania and New York, and I was at one person's house, and they had downstairs, they had property, and everybody was asleep. And I heard people talking about, out the window, I heard people talking about drinking whole gallons of alcohol. So I knew in the house where I'd seen pepper spray, and I stole the pepper spray, and I went downstairs, and I looked through the window, and I saw a whole lot of people, and I'd seen some of these people in church that I'd preached to. I thought, these guys are terrifying, but they're not allowed to be here. I said, get out of here, I want to talk to you. They just stared at me. Some 30 of them, there was only about 5 of them that I knew had been in church. I knocked on the door, and I said, get out of here, I want to talk to you. Of course, I had my pepper spray just in case. And they wouldn't come. I said, listen, about 20 minutes later, I said, I'm going to call the police. They just looked at me. So I went upstairs, got a phone, called the police, 911. They didn't quite understand what I was talking about. It's very strange, the police over here. They're almost worse than in South Africa, and I never thought that would be true. I told them about drunkenness downstairs and people illegally using property, and what did they do? They asked, are the cars parking in the wrong place? American police. I said, no. Well, yes, but there was about 8 cars parking in the wrong place, but that's not the point. Eventually, the police came. Now, I went down and I told them. Before the police came, I said, okay, I've told the police. Now, remember, first of all, they just look at me when I say, come out. And then 10 minutes later, they look at me when I say, I'm going to call the police. And eventually I come down and say, I have called the police. You should have seen it. Whoa! Everybody runs, all 30 of them, out of their building. They get into their cars. They don't know what to do. They basically smashed. They actually did smash into each other's cars. It was a big mess. I said, guys, is there enough sober drivers around you, among you? Yes, yes, yes. I was like, okay. I asked. That night I went to bed. I remember, first of all, the police came. They kind of missed the house, and they went out into the bush somewhere and came back, and eventually I called to them. They were a bit lost. And that night I went to bed, and I remember the top of that pepper spray, there was a little pepper spray that came out by mistake. I don't know, there was always a little bit on the top. And so I went to sleep, and in the morning I felt my ears were extremely hot, and what I'd done is I'd been feeling in my ear. The next day I went to church, and where were these kids, a lot of them in church. Nice clothes, smiling, singing hymns. And so I sat some of them down, and some of them were very cross with me. But I told them of true Christianity, and I reminded them what they did was very foolish, and what they were living was very foolish, and they were just absolutely so stupid. But what were they doing to their parents and to their church? They were playing cat and mouse. I caught them. I think for the last 2 years, every time I come to America, I've caught people with drink. But at the end of the day, they were behind their parents' back thinking they could get away with whatever they did. And this is cat and mouse. But you know what they didn't realize is that in Isaiah 5 verse 14 and Revelation 5 verse 5, there's a very big cat. He's an extremely big cat. He's called the Lion of Judah. And you cannot play cat and mouse with God. You can get away with it with your parents. You can get away with it with your church. But you cannot get away with it with God. And you will stand before him and he will tell you every single thing you ever did, whether it's been rude to your parents, you name it, one little lie. He knows it if you don't know God. And you can go to church. You don't have to get drunk. And you can sit there and you can be dedicated. That person that goes across the Sea of Galilee, you're so dedicated. Everybody looks at you and say, wow, what a wonderful, dedicated Christian. And yet you know that your life with God is centered around yourself. It's around what he can be to you, what he can do for you. But it's not about him. When we talk about miracles and you're excited, when you talk about just what Jesus said, it requires of us in his commandments, then you're not excited because you don't love him. What he says is not important because your heart has never been changed. And you can play this game with the people sitting around you, but you cannot play cat and mouse with the Lion of Judah. And one day you will stand before him. And it's going to be bad. Repentance is not just stopping all the wrong things you're doing. That's reformation. I'm going to read this. Repentance is dealing with a broken relationship with a specific person. It's realizing who you are and what you have done in light of who he is. It is not giving up your personality, but giving up your selfish life without God as authority. That is hard. Pride wants heaven, but does not want to give up the life without God's authority and presence. You know, many people have Christianity in a box. And what I mean by that is basically this. Well, there's certain things you must do to become a Christian. Number one, you should repent. Okay, great. Number two, you should accept Jesus. Number three, you should believe everything that he's done on the cross in varying different ways. And so they know these are the things that is preached in every church. So apart from the fact that God has been sinned against and that you've been going your own way, you think, well, if I do these few things in this little box, then I'll become a Christian. So you sit down and you say, God, I want to turn from my sin. Great. I want to accept Jesus Christ. I want you in my life. And you've done these things, but you've never come to God. And your Christianity is in a little box. You can talk about the day when you did what the pastor said you must do, but you've never realized it's about a broken relationship with God and that you had to come to him and that you had to meet him and he had to change your heart and he did it. Do you know that God wants your heart? He says, a new heart also will I give you in Ezekiel 36 verse 26. John 8 verse 31, which is a continuation of John 6 in a way. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. How can you know that you're a true disciple of God? Because your heart has been changed. And when your heart has been changed, what he says is important. And therefore you will continue in his word. Not just going to church and having amazing things met, needs met in your life. Many people are afraid of works, of faith, false faith, and false grace. But you know, if God wants your heart, the only way he can change your heart is by grace, which is free based on the finished work of God in Calvary. The only way he can get your heart, the only way your problem, the reason why you have sinned, which is your selfish heart, can be changed, is through the power of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'd like to read Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You know, self always wants something to boast of. Grace, you can't boast in it. It was all God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. When Jesus comes into your life, it's a free gift by faith. He changes your heart and you love him. You used to have a self-centered heart and now you have a heart that has love in it. Romans 5 verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit in us. And because you love him, you start to continue in his word. You might fail at times, but there's something in you, a seed that wants to do God's will, though you're tempted at times. And so you are led into good works that God has ordained that we should walk in them. I'd like to illustrate this very simply. I know a man. This year, I've known quite a few men who have run away with other women or been accused of such. And I know one man who did this. And he had this other woman in his life. And he went to his wife and he said, I'm willing to make right. And I'm willing to be your husband. And I'm willing to do everything that a husband should do. And she asked him one question. She said, are you willing to give up that other woman in your life, in your heart? You might give her up with your works, yes, but are you willing to give her up in your heart? And he said, no. But on the outside, I'm willing to love you on the outside. I'm willing to do the things a husband should do, to be a smiling, good husband, and to not do the wrong things. But I will not give up this other woman in my heart. Now imagine you did that to God. Do you see why God despises works, even though it looks like it's a nice person, because on the outside they go to church and they read the Bible and they pray and they hand out tracts and they do a whole lot of good things. God despises these works because they cannot change your heart. The law could never reach your heart. And God, the central problem of man is a heart problem, that we don't love God, that we self-centered. God wants you to follow Him, and God wants to give you a new heart. And the only thing that can do that is not works. It's not going over the Sea of Galilee. It's what Jesus said when He said, you have to eat Me. You have to come to Me. You have to find grace. Because when you meet with Jesus, in one moment, what works could never do, grace does. It changes your heart. Let's read John 6, verse 28 to 29. John 6, verse 28 to 29. Then said they unto Him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye go to church, that ye pray, that ye read your Bible. No, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. Now that can be misused. Someone can say, okay, I can believe and I can go on sinning. That's not what it's about. God's saying, if you want to do the works of God, it doesn't help doing things on the outside. You have to come to the point where I change you. And the only way I can change you, the only way I can deal with a selfish heart that wants me as king, so that I can just provide for you, so that I can just give you food, so that I can just help your emotional needs. And that's it. Well, you carry on with your selfish heart and you love the sin that you will not give up. The only way I can deal with that is you to come humble of your life like that and have faith in Me. Believe in Me. It's not works that's going to change your heart. It's faith that's going to lead to grace. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. You know, when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, He didn't baptize them. Because they were just adding another work. They'd grown up, they'd been following this rabbi and they'd doing certain things, and they'd gone to this place and learned certain creeds, and they'd gone to this place and they'd learned certain rules that they had to keep. And now, adding to all the things that they've been bringing into their lives to look wonderful, which never changed their heart. It made them clean on the outside, but the inside was full of hypocrisy. It was filthy. They came to John the Baptist and they wanted to add to all the other things they'd done in life. They wanted to add that they were baptized. And so John the Baptist refused. And so it is with salvation. People sometimes go through life and they've got all the little things they've done. They've been born in a Christian home and they go to church and they read the Bible and they pray. And so all the other things they've done, they now want to add that they've got saved. But they don't realize it's not just a box. It's not just a thing. It's not just one of those next things that you do on the way to heaven. It is everything. That old life that you lived, you have to give up because it was selfish, because it was living without God, and you have to come to surrender and to receive Jesus into your life as Lord, as King of your heart. You've got to kiss the Son. One person in South Africa murdered his girlfriend. It's been all over the news in America and South Africa, in different countries. Oscar is a guy with no legs. And he said something really interesting. When the first man came there and they found he'd had a fight with his girlfriend, they say, and some people say he thought it was a burglar, and he says that, and it's very interesting. But yeah, was this dead body lying there with blood everywhere. And the first person who came there on the scene heard him say these words, "God! God! If you just let her live, if you just let her live, I will follow you and dedicate my life to you." Do you know how selfish that is? If God. It's not about you that have been wronged. It's not about God, holy God, that I've sinned against and I've lived my life without. But God, if you fulfill my selfish need that I get out of trouble, if you get me out of trouble at the courts, if you bring this woman back to life so I can have her emotional presence and everything that she used to give to me in our sin as we lived as unsaved people living together in bed, if you do all that, then God, I'll follow you. And of course, he was caught again recently in a nightclub. What are those words? God, if you bring her back to life. If. You know, you don't come to God with any conditions. You come to God because he commanded you to repent of a life where you lived without him. And he told you to come to him based on a finished work on Calvary where he died for your sins. And he loves you. And he wants you to come. But you do not come to him in your own terms. God, I'll make you king of my life if you chuck out my enemies. I'll make you king of my life if you meet my emotional needs. I'll make you king of my life if you get me out of all this trouble. You know, I tried that 1 year before I got saved. I was in deep trouble and I called out to God and I said, "God, if you get me out of this trouble, I'll dedicate my life to you." And he got me out of that trouble and it didn't change my heart. I tried to follow him. For 1 whole year before I got saved, I stopped doing all the wrong things. On the outside, I stopped the secret sins. My parents didn't know about it, but it never reached my heart. And if I died, I would have gone to hell. Now I come to the end of the sermon. Luckily for those who are almost asleep because they've been working so hard at Timothy's store. I'm not blaming Timothy. I'm blaming me for a long sermon. You know, it's very important when you get to the point where you realize what it's really about. It's about your selfish heart where you've lived without God. And you're going to be punished for the sin that came out of that selfish heart. But you have to come to God and surrender to him. No conditions. No, God, you have to meet this need and that need and whatever. Just, it's my heart has a problem. I don't love God. I've done sin. And I've got to come back to God based on the finished work of Christ. Based on that, how do I come? How do I come to Jesus? How do I come to God is the question that many people ask. Well, number one, you come to a person, not to a feeling. You come to a person, not to a feeling. I remember even after salvation, it was this year in March or so. Let me see, I haven't got the date there. 10th of May, 2014. I don't know why I wrote down the date. But I was sitting there at this lake with my wife and son in South Africa, and I remember sitting there, and I wanted to spend an hour in prayer, and because I hadn't had as much quiet time as usual, and because I could think of things which were not as dedicated to God as I used to be, I sat there and I didn't have feelings. And I wanted to pray to God, but I just couldn't get feelings. And I felt like God isn't there, and what's the use? And then suddenly I just remembered this truth. You know, we come to God based on truth. Our faith is based on the truth of Scripture, on the person who is truth, on the words which are truth in Scripture, where he says we can come. And I remember sitting there, and I suddenly remember, but I'm not coming to my feelings. That's coming to me. I'm coming to God, who wants me to come, who loves me, who's holy. And then I came into his presence. And oh, what a wonderful, glorious prayer time that was. I'll never forget it. Because it wasn't about me anymore and my feelings. It was about him. I was seeking him. And as an unsaved person, it's exactly the same. The Bible says, John 1 verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Have any of you ever wondered why God said that? Why did God say grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Wasn't the law truth? Yes. The law was truth. But that word truth there means something very simple. It means reality, reality, reality in the heart. A true relationship with God. Not something that's just in the head. Reality down here. The law was given by Moses, but it could never reach the heart. But grace, which changes the heart, and truth, reality with God, came by a person, Jesus Christ. You know, one person said, it was actually Aaron's father said last week, the universe is full of complex creation, but the most important thing in creation God made simple to understand, and that is salvation. Whosoever shall receive the kingdom of God as a little child, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein. And Jesus said he thanked God because he had revealed these things unto babes, not to the wise and prudent. You know, when you come to God, when you're humbled over that life that you live without God, that selfish life, and you want to come to the God who should be the center of your life, to surrender to Him, to receive Jesus Christ in your life, you don't come to a prayer. You come to Jesus Christ. You come to a person. You don't come to a feeling. You come to Jesus Christ. Now, I was recently at a Rite Aid pharmacy there in Pennsylvania. And I walked up to a lady, and she was slightly talkative. And I remember standing there with my wife, or actually afterwards I had to run back in and get something for my wife. And I said to the lady, she said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a preacher. She said, you do not preach at me. You do not preach at me. I'm past help. So you do not dare preach at me. I said, I've never helped anybody in my entire life. She said, what? You've never helped anybody and you're a preacher? She said, manager, listen what he just said. Now for someone who doesn't want to be preached at, she was quite interested. I said, well, I've never helped anybody. God has. Sheffy said, I can't help you to one man, but I can introduce you to somebody who can. And that's my message. You know, the rich young man, Jesus, he wanted to come to Jesus. Why couldn't he? Because his life was centered around himself. He loved money more than he loved God, by far. And Jesus said, you can't follow me like that. But there was a woman who wept, who was a deep sinner. And she realized that the selfish life that she was living was not right, that she was living without God. And she came to the one who could forgive her and could change her heart. And what did she do? She didn't say a word. All she did was come to him, kneel down, wipe his feet, cry. And as she did that, Jesus Christ very soon afterwards said, thy sins which are many be forgiven thee. John 6 verse 65 says, and he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. I like to read this. Jesus did not come, say come. Jesus did not say come to those who deserve it or to neutral people, but to those who deserve the opposite. We have only one basis to come. And that is Christ's finished work. We have one confidence to come. And that is that he said, come. I'd like to repeat that. We have one basis to come. And that is the finished work of Christ. We have one confidence to come. And that is he said, come. God is sovereign. I'm not talking about how the Calvinists portray that. I'm just talking about the fact that he is king. We are at his mercy. At his mercy, we have sinned against him. He has the right and he can throw us to hell. He has the right if we attempt to come into his presence to say, never. And yet while we are at his mercy, glory, guess what he said? He said, come. And because he said, come, he's given us permission to come. He's made the way for us to come through the cross and he's given us permission to come. He said, now you've got permission to come. You can come. Come. It's like Queen Esther in the Old Testament, Esther 5 verse 2, where the king, she knew that she could, this king could kill her because she tried to come in his presence without asking. But when she came, he lifted up the golden scepter and she knew he was saying, "You may come." And so she came. You know what God's scepter is in my own little language? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's lifted up across eternity that all men may know that he wants us to come. That he wants sinners to come back to him. 1 John 4 verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. We have believed the love that God has to us. You know, when you come as a sinner to God, he's not standing there with the Ten Commandments and saying, "Look what you've done. Feel bad, feel bad." Yes, he uses through his Holy Spirit the Ten Commandments to show us that we are guilty before him, to drive us to Christ. But when Christ stands on the other side, he doesn't stand there with condemnation. He says, "Come, come into my family. Come and I'll make you a child of God. In one moment by faith as you come to God through me." Isn't that beautiful? Revelation 22 verse 17, the last three verses I have tonight. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Spirit works in the heart of men. The Bride is the church. And God's Holy Spirit works in people's hearts and says, "Come, come." And we as Christians, the Bride, we say to people out there, there's a message to you who are selfish. Not to come to God to make him a false king that just meets all your emotional and temporal and physical and all those different needs. No, but to come to him, humble of your sin, and you can come. You can come because we are calling to you to come. Here's our message. Come. God said we must say it as the Bride. Come. And let him that heareth, those of you that hear this message, what should you do? You should come, says Revelation 22 verse 17. And let him that is athirst, not athirst for our desires, our selfish desires, but athirst to be right with God and be in a relationship with him. What should you do? It says, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's a free gift. You come in one moment based on the finished work to a risen Savior who wants to welcome you with open arms in love. He says, come. And we shall know him by the nail prints in his hands. But isn't it sad that many people choose not to come? We read this in Scripture, John 5 verse 40. And ye will, which means decide not to, come unto me that ye might have life. Matthew 11 verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burden, with the power and condemnation of sin, and I will give you rest." So my message tonight is very simple. It's not about us. It's about him. And he is the one who has been wronged. And he is the one we have lived without. And our understanding of the gospel is not to meet our selfish desires. They're after salvation in wonderful ways. God does at times come and encourage us in so many different things because he loves us. But the central message of Scripture and the Bible and salvation is not that God is there to be our spare wheel, but that he is a person who has been wronged against. And that we need to stop living our life without him. Come to him to surrender to his authority and receive as a free gift through faith, through Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life as we come to Jesus, not to a prayer, not to a feeling. I'd like to ask a simple question. I remember at the age of 20, how I sat down in my room, and after 3 days of seeking and trying to get my emotions right, I just found it so simple. I just came. And I've met so many people in so many churches who've done that. But then I've also met so many who I don't know. And I'm not God. I don't judge. But if I, who so many people thought was a Christian, was not a Christian, just living around myself, how many more such people are out there? How many tares are there among the wheat? And this message is a message of love. It's not a message of I'm better than you. It's a message of I want you to know the Savior that I know. And I encourage you, if God has spoken to you, if the Holy Spirit has said come, then come to Jesus. To be who He said He was, not to be your own God to supply your emotional and whatever needs. If the bride has said come, someone in your life, some Christian, some church, some message that you know of God has spoken to you, it might be a week's time or some other place. Don't decide not to, like we read there in John. But ye will not come unto me. Come. Seek God. And don't allow the Satan to come and take the seed off the ground because of the busyness of life and the joking and so many different things. Seek God while He might be found. Let us pray. Father, I'd just like to thank You so much that You as sovereign who could have chosen to make no way for man to come back to You, who rightfully could have immediately thrown Adam and Eve straight into hell for eternity and none of us would have ever existed. You, there's a river of blood which You pointed through to Jesus Christ dying for our sins in the New Testament. You made a way for us to come and You gave us permission to come. And it's simple. We don't come to a feeling. We don't come to works that we have to do. We don't come to a prayer. We come to Jesus. And thank You that You are standing, even now, until the end of the earth, with open arms, waiting for people to come to God through You. You're telling us come. You're calling to us to come. And I'd like to ask Your Holy Spirit that You'll do two things, and those who are unsaved sitting here tonight. Number one, that You'll work in their hearts to realize that they're living a life without God, no matter how good they think they are on the outside, that their heart doesn't love You, and that they're sinners before God. And number two, that they can realize that the way has been made based on the character of God, fulfilling, satisfying who He is in the plan of redemption and forgiveness, and that they can come based on the finished work of Calvary in simplicity to Jesus as a person, and they can receive salvation in Him. Father, I ask that You will do this, that You will work, Lord, and that You will change lives. In Jesus Christ's name, Amen.